Amen. Please be seated. Come to our text this morning, as I said, Galatians chapter 4. The Lord speaks to us from Galatians chapter 4, first seven verses. Hear the word of God. Again, Paul speaking. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time came, or had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your life-giving word. We pray that you would write it on our hearts and use it by your Spirit to conform us to the image of your Son, to conform our hearts to his heart, our minds to his mind. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a youth, when I was a teenager, I worked at a big movie theater, like 1,300 seat, one screen movie theater right downtown Toronto. And I lived out in the suburbs, and I would take the bus and subway in. And I saw a lot of strange people. I remember there was one sort of Tom Waits looking character, if you know what I mean. My friends and I thought he was really cool. He seemed to be homeless or something close to it. And a little strange, but he was in an argument with somebody on the street once. His hair was kind of mid-length, slicked back, and he had a kind of a cool slouch to him. And he was in an argument with somebody, and he said, "The sun don't shine on you." And we went, "Whoa, that's cool. The sun don't shine. Wow, that's what." We were teenagers, and we suspected he was crazy, but we still thought it was kind of cool crazy. But one day he was in an altercation with this midget who was also kind of a transient. He was in a physical altercation, and he picked up this no parking sign out of the street. It must have been loose in the concrete. And he started swinging it, and we thought, oh, no, that's not cool. Yeah, because we had sympathy for the other character. And really, a no parking sign? This was not cool. So this gives you an idea of the sort of strange characters we saw down there. And there was an old man as well. And he was clearly homeless. He dressed in rags. He smelled a vagabond of some sort. But rumor had it that he was actually very wealthy, that he was a millionaire. And occasionally you hear these stories. I guess the older you get, the more of these stories you hear. A millionaire who insists on eating out of dumpsters and sleeping under bridges. Sounds wild. Look in the mirror. That's you and that's me. We receive all the riches that are in Christ Jesus, and yet we act as though we have none. This passage in Galatians is about living by faith. Faith in what God has said, as opposed to by what you feel or what you see, what God has said. The Galatians, like all Christians, are blessed. Eternally blessed, richly blessed. But they're shrinking back from those benefits and returning to their old slavery. They believe the grace of the gospel, but they live as though they're under the law. They're trying to keep the ceremonial law as well as believing in Jesus, as though they could be saved by Christ and their own efforts. And Paul is livid At the beginning of chapter 3, he says, "You foolish Galatians!" Exclamation point. He's angry. Angry the way somebody is angry with you who loves you and knows you can do better. Knows you know better. And we are like them in so many ways. Not with the ceremonial law, but with other things. And Paul's picture in this passage is of childhood, growing up in your parents' home. Children are treated like slaves, right? They are given rules. You will be home at this time. You are going to bed now. No, you won't stay up for that. You will eat what's put in front of you. And things of this sort, and they have to do it. There's no discretion. What you say, if you're the parent, what you say goes. Just as though they were slaves under you. They don't have freedom. They are told what to do. Their life is not their own. "Oh, I'm going to the city now." No. I can say that. Most of you can say that. Children can't say that. "I'm going into the city now." Your life is not your own. Indeed, they are put under guardians, not just under parents, but under others. And at Paul's time, you might have a household slave whose responsibilities would include educating the children, overseeing the children. Have you seen the Brady Bunch? Right? There was mom, dad, there was the six kids, and Alice. Right? Alice was of this sort, you know, and she had, you know, some authority over the children. Or perhaps you have not many of us have household help like this anymore, but that's progress. But some people in the city have tutors who come in and tutor their children. Or you might put your children into a school and you put them under tutors. And those are the teachers, and the children have to obey those teachers. Right? This is the sort of thing he has in mind. And this sort of tutelage, this sort of being under the authority of servants, continues until the father says, "Adulthood has arrived, you are now free." Maybe it's a nanny. When children are small, they need rules. They need consequences. You do what is right and you will avoid discipline. But it starts out as a kind of slavish obedience. But when they're older, having been trained by the law, having been trained by wise rules, we expect more of them. The law, these rules, are external prompts, external things telling you to do what is right and not do what is wrong. But as they grow older, we expect them to have their own character, good character. Character is an internalized law. It's a law that is part of you, and it prompts you from within. And what we hope to accomplish with children through rules is this character that then instructs them from within through life, because it's part of them. It's who you are at that point. It's second nature to you. It's not a restriction on who you are or a constraint on your nature, but who you are. And raised wisely under good rules, these shape the heart and shape the character, so that the child, the adult now, loves what is right and takes ownership of these principles and acts rightly, partly out of relationship with the parent. "I'm doing what is right because I want to honor you. I'm doing what is right because you are my father, you are my mother, and I am in this family, and this is the way we behave. And I learn eventually that these things are right, irrespective of the family." And then you are ready to come into your promised inheritance. Woe to the child who is going to come into a large inheritance but never learns good character, never has good character shaped in him or her before that. Disaster happens. This is why you instruct your children, so they can come into the inheritance of their freedom. But Paul here is not talking about child rearing. He's talking about Israel and the Christians in Galatia, the new covenant heirs to God's promises in Abraham. Israel, he is saying, was under such a schoolmaster, which was the law, and they lived like slaves in that regard. course, they've been liberated from slavery in Egypt, but then they're put under the taskmaster of the law. This is right, this is wrong, and then there's also the ceremonial law and so forth. And this was training God's people to see God in a particular way, and to see themselves in a particular way, and to see the world in a certain way. But God's plan of redemption was not naturalistic in this way. It was not, I'm going to give these people an excellent law, and then through that law I will shape good character in them, and when they have good character, it will shape a good Israelite society, and then everything will be fine. Well, if that worked, perhaps everything would be fine on a social and political level, but they still have sinful hearts. They still would have the burden of the debt of sin, which they couldn't pay. So that was not the gospel. Our plight, brothers and sisters, is not that we live in a bad society. Our plight is that left to ourselves, we are bad and unfit for society with God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins without God and without hope in this world. And so the plan, God's plan, is not to reform us, but to recreate us, to take what is dead and make it alive, to take what was foul and make it pure and clean. And so in verses 4 and 5, he says in this passage, and when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, that is, fully human, born under the law, born under the old covenant, to fulfill the old covenant, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 8. If you have your Bible with you, you can find Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. For the law of the Spirit of life, that's it, in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But we... You might think, okay, Israel, formed by the law, instructed by the law, grows up into maturity, but still there is this need of something supernatural, and that's where Christ comes in. But what about us? What about most of us, perhaps all of us, are 21st century Gentile Christians? We did not grow up as Jews and then come to know Christ. What about us? This is not God's plan to first become a Jew, to live under the old covenant and be shaped by it, and then mature into Christ. No, we don't raise our children as Jews, as though Christ had not come, but from their birth we raise them in the grace of the gospel, to know the grace of God and trust in the grace of God. So Paul says that we might receive adoption as sons, adopted into the family, without having gone through the Jewish Israelite experience. And so Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, God did by sending his son, fulfilling the law on our behalf. And his point in all of this is where you are now. You are sons adopted into God's family. Sons and therefore heirs, not slaves, not hirelings, but sons. This is what you are in God's household. This is what you are in Christ. But how do you see yourself? How do you behave? Is it the same way? As Christians, what you are is an heir of God in Christ. You are a child with an inheritance. If you are a Christian, then you too are Israel, heirs of God in Christ. You are no longer a slave to the law. You have rights as sons. It's not just that you are sons. Okay, positionally, sons, got that theology. But you have rights as sons. When you have rights, you have a liberty that you didn't have before. We understand that as Americans. Rights are for action. Rights are for liberty. And a son has rights that others don't have. Don't be, if you're wondering, well, hold on, I'm a girl, I'm a woman. Why sons? The reason Paul uses the language of sonship is that in the law at the time, sons inherited, daughters didn't inherit. Daughters married other people who inherited. So when he says sons, he's using here the language of inheritance. Now, daughters today inherit, but that's not the point. The imagery of the Bible is where we dwell for his to understand his point. And so we have rights as sons, living timidly before the Lord, living fearfully of the future, denies your sonship in Christ and distrusts God's grace. That's what Paul is driving home here to the Galatians. They are not living in the full freedom of sons of God that they should be. Imagine your dad owns a restaurant. That's a nice thing if you like to eat. And you drop by after school and you're hungry. What do you do? Do you check your pockets? Do I have enough money to have something to eat? Do you then wait to be seated? No. You go straight into the back. Other people wait to be seated. Other people can eat only if they have the money, but you are the owner's son or daughter in this case. And you go straight into the back. And if you want a burger, you have a burger. If you want veal, you have veal. You have whatever you want. And if you did hold back and wait to be seated and check yourself for money, your father would be very puzzled. He's, why are you living this way? You are my son. You are my daughter. You come right in. You don't have to wait in line. Exercise your liberties as someone in my household. You act in a certain way because you're of your relationship to your parents. You know this in your household. You have liberties in your household and coming in and out of your household because you're part of the family. Other people ring the doorbell. Other people may be admitted or may not. You are family, and you act on those rights. Your father, Christian, owns all things. Psalm 50, verse 10, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's talking about wealth. All the wealth of my creation is mine, and you are mine, and it's yours by extension, and I will allot it to you as I lovingly see fit. And your father can do all things. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. He can do all things. He made the heavens and earth. He can do all. He owns all things. And he can do all things with all things that he has. And you are his. And he says to you, trust me. He says, ask and you will receive. You can trust this father who owns all things and can do all things with all things. Ask and you will receive. Philippians 4:19, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches that are in Christ Jesus. And where are you? You're in Christ Jesus. He has these glorious riches in Christ Jesus, where you are as a Christian, as his son, as his daughter in this case. As heirs, you have all things in Christ, all things to address your needs, all things which make our complaints and our dissatisfactions completely nonsensical. As we remember who we are in Christ, we also remember what we have in Christ. And so, worries flee away. To the extent we have worries and such, we are forgetting who we are and who we have, what we have in Christ. And God is distributing that largesse to us even now, wisely, as a father distributes to his children. But as Christians, we so often live like slaves. A slave or a hireling has to earn everything. You don't get what you don't labor to get. That's one of those elementary principles of the world the passage talks about. One of those truisms. Hey, you have to labor for everything you get in this life. That's not true of you. What you have by grace. Alice and the Brady Bunch, again back to Alice. The family loved Alice, and Alice loved the family, and she was like part of the family, but only like part of the family. Alice would not inherit. She was paid. Despite a lifetime of service, a slave or an employee never inherits, is never heir to the master's estate. Only the sons inherit. Unless, of course, the slave is adopted. Mr. Brady could adopt Alice into the household somehow. But a master could adopt any slave and make that slave part of the household. And then and only then would inherit. But that would be grace. Grace to the slave. And that is just what happened to you and me. The Lord adopted us into his household. How do you want to be related to God and the kingdom of God? As a son or as a slave? As a son, as a member of the family, there is safety, there is security, there are resources. You know that this father is completely committed to me. These kids know that. And I have known that with my parents. They're completely committed to me, always have been. And there was a great security in knowing that. Of course, not a complete security, they're human. And my kids, same thing. Well, there's only so much dad can do. But this father, Heavenly Father, there is nothing he cannot do. If he is fully committed to you, what worries do you have? And even when you fail, God still loves you as his child. A fellow I knew in Iowa told me about his uncle. He said his uncle had a hard heart and turned his back on the family, left the family, went out on his own, pursued opportunities, and initially had great success. And then came a great crash. He was down. He was really down. But his father didn't say, "Listen, kid, you made your choices. You're out there. You're not in here." His father welcomed him back. He was on the street, but he could come back home. And his father helped, you know, took him in and so forth. That is a picture of God's love. We do not act like sons. We slip back into slavery. Paul, talking to these Jewish Christians, was talking to these Jewish Christians who wanted to continue to keep the law. They're seeking safety in their own efforts, you see. They say, okay, Christ has died for me. Christ has forgiven all my sins. Christ has rent the veil in two. Now the courts of heaven are open to me. God's love is... But just to make sure, I'm going to continue keeping these aspects of the law, just in case. You see, that's not trusting. That's adding me to God. That's adding the strength of my arm to the strength of Almighty God. It seems laughable and is laughable. It's seeking safety partly in oneself instead of resting wholly on the grace of God in Christ. In chapter 5, Paul says that if you trust partly in keeping the law, you have to keep the whole law if you want to go that route, which, of course, you can't do. You can't keep the whole law. Christ must be all your hope, or he is not your hope at all. Imagine this. Imagine a courtroom. And this is a fair biblical image because Romans uses court language of justification and things of this sort. So imagine a courtroom and you are on trial. You are in trouble. But God is the judge. And the prosecutor is Satan, which, again, is biblical. He is called the accuser in Scripture. The prosecutor is Satan. And Satan, the prosecutor says, you have a hopeless debt. You are hopelessly in debt. You owe so much. You can never, in an eternity of eternities, pay it off, which is true. And therefore, you must be condemned. Sounds like a strong case. But you have a good lawyer. Your defense lawyer is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he steps forth and says, you are not in debt. In fact, you are eternally wealthy. And the prosecutor against you has a warehouse full of files filled with records of your debt. And he brings forth just a few of them as evidence against you. This is open and shut. But they come before the judge, and each one is stamped paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. And the whole warehouse of letters of debt is like that. And the defense then, so that's pretty good. All the charges against you, all the debts that are dragging you down are now gone. But it's better than that. That is what the Lord Jesus does. The wages of sin is debt. Sorry, is death. Right? All Romans 3:23. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the wages of sin is death. We all owe a debt, an eternal debt to God on account of our sins. But Jesus wiped aside that debt. He cleared the debt. He, on the cross, through his sacrifice of infinite worth, paid every last penny of that debt. You're now clear as you trust in Christ. But as I said, it's better than that. The defense then produces a checkbook, and it's your checkbook. And you go, oh, that's not good. I know there's nothing in there. And he shows it to the judge, and on the balance, there's a number and infinite zeros beside it. That's what you have. That is the righteousness of Christ that is given to you. When God sees you, he sees not emptiness or the fullness of debt. He sees fullness of wealth, of the righteousness of Christ given to you. And the judge then sees this and declares you free. But there's more. The judge, to lay out the gospel, the judge then signs adoption papers. He doesn't just free the prisoner. He adopts the prisoner into his own home as his child. And he gives you keys to his mansion. And he invites you to a great banquet and says, help yourself. And then he sends a limousine around to pick you up and take you there. That's the fullness of the gospel. The gospel of grace. But so often we can't accept that. It's too amazing on the one hand. Or we're too proud to accept it simply as that. And so when the limousine comes around, we say, no, it's okay, I'll walk. I have to contribute something. And when we get there, we say, well, maybe there's something I can do. Can I, like, paint your porch or mow the lawn? Then we'll feel better about that because we've contributed something. There's nothing we can contribute. Trusting in Christ is simply receiving all this wealth of the gift of his grace and recognizing that we are poor and miserable apart from it. You cannot prove your worthiness because you have no worthiness. We want to work off part of the debt, but not only is it pointless, it's actually counterproductive. Oh, what does Isaiah 64:6 say? All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Maybe I can produce some righteousness. Throw in a few pennies. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our filthy rags contribute nothing. You cannot add to your worthiness. Internalize it, brothers and sisters. In Christ, you are as righteous now as you ever will be or ever can be. Perfectly righteous as Christ is righteous. You can't add to that. You would not want to add to that. You are perfect in God's sight, in Christ. Your security. We want security because this world is, oh, there's dangers coming at us from every side. There's foreseen dangers, tax increases. There's unforeseen dangers, accidents, all sorts of things. And we feel radically insecure because on our own we are. And then there's death. You little ones don't think of death. You hit 50, you start thinking of death, right? And you go, what about that? I can't deal with that. Your security in all things is in your relationship with God, the maker of heaven and earth, the Father of our Savior. And in all things we have in him through Christ. And it's secure because it's a relationship he has established by grace, not something we have negotiated through our efforts. He has established it by grace in Christ, and no one, nothing you earned in any way can contribute to that. If you want to earn God's favor, you must earn the whole thing, which you cannot do. You must trust wholly in Christ to earn it for you. Brothers and sisters, why do we pull back in fear? Why do we, like Peter, who's called by Christ to walk across the water, come to me, he said. And what did Peter do? He looked down and thought of his own strength. And he's not on a frozen Minnesota lake. He's on a Middle Eastern water body, Sea of Galilee, and he sinks, begins to sink. And we're like that. And we do it all the time. The Father who beckons us. I heard this story. Maybe I've told you this story before. If I have, if it's worth hearing once, it's worth hearing twice. I heard it on Focus on the Family years ago about a father who has his child maybe up on a deck or something. And he says to the child, jump into my arms. And the smiling little tot jumps at his father. And his father steps back. And the child falls to the ground. And then he steps forward and says, let that be a lesson to you. Don't trust anyone. Right? And you think, A, he has failed as a father to protect his child. B, he has taught his child a falsehood concerning God. He has taught the child, you are alone in this world and you must fight your fights and overcome. As opposed to, I am your father and I point beyond myself to your heavenly father who will not let you fall. Trust in him. Have a trusting heart. But so often we act as though we have learned that lesson and internalized it, not to trust anyone. How much of our sin is all of it is accountable by this. But how much did it weigh on us? Think of the times you're depressed or discouraged and sunk low and seeing only darkness. It's a way of saying, I'm poor and alone. Your heart is saying, I'm poor and alone and I'm depressed. Or pride, the opposite of discouragement. Pride and fullness in oneself. Yes, we have those moments too. At those times, I'm saying, I'm rich and alone and I'm fine with that. I can do it. In those rare moments when we have pride. And anger, not rare moments. Right? Anger. Anger at others, anger at life. At those times we're saying, I'm poor and weak, but I should be rich and strong, and I just can't deal with it. Can't control others. Others not living up to my standards, and so forth. Not remembering who we are in Christ, all that we have in Christ. That our Heavenly Father, who is our Heavenly Father, is overseeing us, going before us, hedging us around, and forgiving everything in the past. Sonship, brothers and sisters, sonship is living out of that relationship with God. It is acting on his promises, in the security of his promises, in what he has said is so, and not what we feel is so, or what appears to us to be so. It's living confident in that Father's love, confident in what he says in Zephaniah chapter 3. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said of Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singings. Brothers and sisters, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you are our Father. Give us a deeper, ever deeper understanding of what it means that you are our Father, the perfect Father. Lord, may we live ever increasingly out of that confidence, out of those promises, and live with peace and Christian boldness. And calm and love and grace. And Father, we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.